Good morning. This morning's study in Mark's Gospel and in chapter 10 actually begins about 550 years before Christ was born. And by that I mean that there was a prophet by the name of Daniel who had predicted the very day that Messiah would come, the very day that he would present himself to the city of Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, he made the most amazing prediction as the Spirit gave him understanding. He said in words that are seldom used in the scripture with such specificity that from a decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah would be an exact number of days. So here's the amazing thing, that prediction was made, as I said, let's say about over 550 years before Christ was born. God was very, very specific prophetically to speak through the prophet to give the exact number of days as to when the Messiah would present, not when he would be born, but when he would present himself to the city of Jerusalem as Messiah. Now, the details are this. Daniel said in chapter 9 that from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which we know when that took place, to the time Messiah would come would be 483 years. And that breaks down in this way. There would be 49 years to rebuild the entire city during times of trouble. And indeed, that happened. And it started with a declaration that's recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2. The decree of Artaxerxes Longinus to rebuild the city. After the 49 years to rebuild the city, there would be 434 more years until this very day would take place. 173,880 days between March 14th, 445 BC, and April 6th, 32 AD. With such detail, the Jews surely should have known that the Messiah would come. In fact, the scripture also says, and Daniel is clear in this, that after this time period, Messiah would be cut off. But it says not for himself. And we've just recently studied, we know this, that he gave his life as a ransom for many. All of this is about to happen. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. This very day has been predicted. The Pharisees surely should have known this, but because they rejected the truth, because they were blind, they missed the very day predicted by their prophets when it had all been predicted in advance. Let's open in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us so that we don't miss the precious truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who came and died for our sins, rose again on the third day, lives forevermore, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen. Lord Heavenly Father, this truth encourages us. The world is asking the questions, and it's the right question. Does God exist? And if he does, what does he desire of us? What does he want for us and from us? So many people trying to find a way to God, and yet Jesus, by dying on the cross, made a way where there was no way. And a prediction so specific that the morning Jesus woke up, knowing that that was the very day, he prepared his heart to fulfill the scripture by presenting himself to the Jews in Jerusalem. May this day our hearts awake anew and afresh. May we remember that against the backdrop of all the craziness of this world, you are coming again. And while that day and hour is not known to us, we do know that that day will come. We do know the things that will precede your coming. And we anxiously await and anticipate your imminent return. Lord, stir our hearts through our study today. Encourage those of us who know you to draw closer to you, and those who may not know you to come to know you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. On the way to Jerusalem, the day, the very day, in fact, in Luke's gospel, Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have taken you as a hen gathers her chicks. But you didn't know this day," and he uses the word day, "this very day," the day that had been predicted by Daniel. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to enter the city. The pilgrims are coming now from all over the Roman Empire to gather in the city to celebrate the Passover, which would be celebrated within a few days. And this moment, this day, this predicted hour begins with Jesus and his disciples making their way very close to Jerusalem. There's a city named Jericho. I'm sure you've heard of it before. And as he makes his way through the city of Jericho with his disciples on his way to Jerusalem, he encounters a man who was blind. And this man's name was Bartimaeus. And we read in Mark's gospel in chapter 10 in verse 46, that then they came to Jericho. And as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, that's what Bar means, son of, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David," that's a title for Messiah, son of David. "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And so they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." And throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This healing on the way into the city to fulfill the prediction, Jesus was on a mission to be in Jerusalem on this very day, and yet this man, his needs, didn't get it in the way of that mission. In fact, in many ways, confirmed it and fulfilled it. Jesus and his disciples drew a large crowd as they traveled from city to city. Again, there were pilgrims on their way into the city to celebrate the Passover, but large crowds of needy people followed him wherever he went, no matter what he was going through, no matter how he was feeling. People were always clamoring to spend time with Jesus. Now, this same crowd would soon rejoice in just a little while before the very gates of Jerusalem as Jesus entered in. And so all of this has been predicted. All of this has been prepared. You'll remember in Mark's gospel, so many times we've seen Jesus tell those he's healed, "Listen, don't tell anyone. Don't make a big deal out of this. Don't let everyone know what's going on. My time hasn't come yet." He was so low key about his identity as Messiah, because for a number of reasons, his disciples didn't even know what that meant yet. They needed to be properly instructed. The people were looking for a conquering king. They needed to understand what this meant. Plus, there was a specific day when Jesus would present himself as Messiah. Had he presented himself, or word had gotten out to the extreme, this day would not have been fulfilled. And so as we've looked at Mark's gospel, we recognize he's been low-key, but now, as we'll see in a little while, he's marching in among the crowds. They're going to praise him. He's going to ride into the city, presenting himself, according to the scriptures, as the Messiah. He is no longer being understated in his identity as Messiah. It's all come to this point, and he's about to present himself on this very day. Now, this blind man sought out Jesus as the Messiah for healing. You know, it's interesting, in Isaiah 35, one of the ways that the Jews were told by Isaiah that they would recognize their Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 35, in verses 5 and 6, they were told this, that then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. That was a prediction of the moment when Messiah would come. Isn't it interesting that before he even gets to the city, once again, this is not the first blind man he's healed. But once again, he proves conclusively before all of the crowds that he is who he said he is. He makes that clear. Now, as far as the blind were concerned, we are very fortunate to live in a society, in a culture, and in a country where those who are blind, those who are handicapped, those that have some type of disability, are generally, for the most part, taken care of through the different social services that we have. But during the time of Jesus, people like this blind man Bartimaeus were left to beg. And people would walk past them and they would feel sorry for them. They would be moved to give. And that's how they survived, because this man couldn't support himself any other way. So when we think about begging, and maybe you're like me, I look at our country of great opportunity. And when I see a perfectly healthy person begging in this economy and in this time, I think to myself, you know what, I was just at the Starbucks. I was just at the supermarket. I saw the help wanted sign. I kind of feel that for the most part, if you're healthy, you can get a job. You can make some living. Now, that's not true for everyone. I get that. And especially for those that have disabilities, it may be more challenging. But thankfully, again, our culture takes care of those that have the greatest needs. Or at least it's supposed to. In this time, this man was begging so that he might survive. They would take their cloak and they would lay it out on the ground, and people would toss change, money, into the cloak, or maybe bread or something to take care of this gentleman, and all of that would be there, and then he would lift it up, because again, he couldn't see, and take whatever was in that cloak, like a small sheet, and take that, and that's how he survived each and every day. They sat by the side of the road because that was the most obvious place to sit and the most traveled place to be. They would beg others for money, for mercy. This man was accustomed to crying out to others, have mercy, have mercy. Now Matthew's gospel mentions there was another blind man with Bartimaeus, which doesn't surprise me, because you can imagine that they stayed together and probably, more than likely, lived together or supported one another. They weren't so much as in competition as they were just trying to survive. Lepers lived in this way, and I'm sure those with disabilities, those who were blind, did as well. Now, Mark and Luke only mentioned Bartimaeus. He's the most significant of the two. But one of these men first became aware of Jesus as he was approaching the city in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. So they find out Jesus is coming. You can hear the noise. What's going on? I hear people coming. What's going on? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth is here. At that point, these two blind men, Bartimaeus being one of them, made it their mission to find him, to have a moment. And Bartimaeus is crying out because he wants Jesus to give him his sight. These men follow after Jesus, crying out to him as he was passing through the city. It's not a large city. As he goes down the main thoroughfare, there they are crying out, trying to get past the crowd. Most people ignoring them or just telling them to shut up. Don't bother the master. But Bartimaeus called out in great desperation as they were passing by. He recognized something that some of us may not have recognized for most of our lives. Something that those that lived at that time may not have recognized. He recognized that Jesus was the Son of David, Israel's promised Messiah. He was blind, but he could see that. He recognized that Jesus had fulfilled the scriptures. Though he couldn't see him, he recognized that truth. And yet there were those with perfect sight who were blind to the truth. And I think this healing is shared by Mark before Jesus enters the city on what would be called the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, so that we can recognize that so many people are blind to this truth. They don't see it. But Bartimaeus wanted to, and he saw it with eyes of faith. He appealed to Jesus' mercy that he might be healed of his affliction. Now, Bartimaeus refused to be dissuaded by the crowd, even though they tried to quiet him. He just wouldn't stop. When a rabbi or a teacher was walking with a crowd, he oftentimes would teach them or talk to them or share things with them. Everyone's hanging on every word that Jesus is saying. Now, there were times where Jesus sat and taught his disciples or the crowds, but he's on his way to Jerusalem, and people are probably asking him questions and hearing him teach, and there's this annoying guy, Bartimaeus, crying out for mercy like any other day. Except now, he's crying out for Jesus. The unrelenting cries of this man would have made it difficult for anyone to listen, and yet this man would not cease. And when Jesus is aware of this man, we've read it already, he calls him to himself. He immediately healed this man with unquestionable authority. And in so doing, it's as if he says, "You see?" Not to the blind man, because the blind man already saw the truth. But to those that were with him who maybe had doubts, maybe questions, he said, "You see?" Isaiah 35, "The eyes of the blind will be opened." You can imagine how this brought the crowd to a fever pitch as they began to enter the city. How the healing timed at that particular moment would have changed things dramatically. Well, the crowd gathers and they continue to make their way to the city, but not before Jesus called Bartimaeus to come before him and speak with him. He gave him an opportunity to publicly make his request and confess his faith. We've read it already. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." I also find it interesting that when they called to the blind man, he threw his cloak aside. He was more concerned with his healing and his being able to see than he was whatever he had collected at that point. He threw it aside. He didn't want to be encumbered by anything that would prevent him from receiving all that Jesus had for him. He threw it aside. It says that. And we know that a blind man used his cloak to beg. So Jesus gave him this opportunity, and this became a teachable moment for the large crowd that followed him. Jesus asked Bartimaeus a question, and I think it's a good question for us. He asked him what he wanted him to do for him. "What is it that you want Jesus to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him, and asks all of us. What is it you're asking him for? I think the greatest thing you can ask for is to see him more clearly, or perhaps to see him at all. I think that is the number one prayer request any of us should have, to grow closer to Jesus in our circumstances, in our trials, in our difficulties, in our needs, in our necessities, to grow closer to him. And so, Bartimaeus responded with complete confidence in Jesus' power and authority. He had no doubts. After all, he had made a nuisance of himself. This man would not have been crying out for mercy, wanting to be healed, only to have Jesus call him to himself and ask him the question so that he could say, "You know, I kind of heard that you might be able to heal me." No. He said, "Rabbi, I want to see." In that response, there is no question as to whether Jesus can heal him. It's just he wants to be healed. You know, I think if our prayer requests took that form, we'd be better off. "Rabbi, Jesus, I want to see. I want to grow. I want to serve you. I want to serve others. I want to love you more. I want to trust you in my difficulties. What is it that you want him to do for you?" But Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Jesus gave him the ability to see. His faith, Bartimaeus' faith, came as a result of simply hearing about Jesus' miraculous power. He couldn't have seen it. He was blind. Everything Bartimaeus knew about Jesus was told to him by someone else. Everything he knew was something someone else shared, and he overheard. He couldn't see the people sharing that testimony. He had never seen Jesus, let alone Jesus heal. He'd only heard that this man could heal. And he recognized something that no one else couldn't, or many couldn't, and that is that he was the son of David. And so as he cries out to him, with great faith, bold in his request for Jesus to give him the ability to see, Jesus supernaturally healed him, and he did with a direct command. He did so with a direct command. He said, "Go, your faith has healed you." One of the other gospels tells us that he touched his eyes. He touched him. With direct contact and a direct command, he healed him. He felt compassion for this man that had lost his ability to see. He touched him, assuring him that his faith in him had healed him, and he immediately received his sight. And what does Bartimaeus do? Does he go back to the cloak that he tossed aside? Does he go back to whatever was in that cloak, if anything was in it at all, of any value? No, as far as we can tell, he forsakes those things, and he joins the large crowd that followed Jesus and his disciples. He praises God. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, tells us, they praised God, and all the people praised God as well. You know, Jesus' healing of Bartimaeus speaks typically of his desire to remove the spiritual blindness in Israel. He was about to go into a city that was spiritually blind, and they needed to see. And not everyone wanted to. Many were unable to, and some refused. This was an object lesson for his disciples and for any among the crowd that would listen to him teach. The nation of Israel was spiritually blind, but unfortunately, they did not recognize their need. Do you? They saw no reason to turn to Jesus to remove their inability to see the truth. He could not remove the blindness from a nation that would not acknowledge their need. Nor can he heal a person who does likewise. He could only help those that recognize their need and turn to him for help. Have you done that? Are you spiritually blind? Do you recognize your need? Will you turn to Jesus for help? Bartimaeus did, and he was healed. And now on the heels of that healing, we now see what we commonly referred to again as the triumphal entry, this thing that took place on Palm Sunday. And as we're looking at this, we read in verse 1 of chapter 11 that as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, this is just right outside the city, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. All of this has been orchestrated, prepared in advance. Jesus is about to publicly present himself as Messiah to the Jews of Jerusalem. Now, I want to make mention of this. He had been to Jerusalem before, many times. We know of 6 times in the scriptures. And each of the times he was there, it was somewhat controversial. It started with his dedication as an infant when he was prophesied to be the Messiah in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Of course, there was his first Passover as a young boy of 12 when he sat among the teachers after he got separated from his family. There was the Passover when he cleared the temple and the Jews rejected him back in John's Gospel, chapter 2. There was the Passover when he healed the invalid and the Jews wanted to kill him. There was the Feast of Tabernacles when he prophesied and the Jews wanted to kill him. And there was the Feast of Hanukkah, when he claimed to be God, and the Jews tried to kill him. So you can imagine heading into Jerusalem, well, it took a brave and courageous man, even as the son of David, the Son of God. He willingly went up to Jerusalem, knowing, as we know from last week's study, knowing that he would lay down his life and take it up again. He had intentionally kept that low profile for the last 3.5 years of ministry, and now he presents himself in an extremely public way. He had refused the people's attempts to make him king for 3.5 years. His enemies had tried to kill him many times before, and this time they would succeed, because God allowed his son to give his life for us. So he sends two of his disciples on ahead of him to borrow a colt of a donkey. Matthew mentions that they borrowed both the donkey and the colt, and I don't know a whole lot about animals, but when you get to a certain point, colts are very, for a long time, close to their mother, and then at a certain point they can be separated. Maybe that point had not yet come. And so they take both of them, as Matthew tells us in chapter 21. Now, this particular colt must be very young because he had never been ridden. Why had he never been ridden? Because this colt was destined for this specific purpose. The day, the methods, all of these things had been predicted in advance by the prophets. And it also seems that the arrangements had been made with the owner of the colt in advance as well. Jesus didn't just send his disciples and say, look, I want you to hijack a donkey. You know, I don't suggest you go out to the parking lot after service, and if someone sees you breaking into their car, I don't suggest you say, the Lord has need of it. So what are you doing breaking into my car? Well, I'm going to give it back. The Lord has need of it. Can you imagine that these guys just show up and, are they trying to steal the donkey? No, you see, they had made arrangement. Jesus had made arrangements with the owner in advance. And there needed to be, and I'm sure you're all as frustrated as I am, how many passwords do you have? Isn't it starting to get crazy? I've gotten to the point, and as you get older, you can't remember things. I had to come up with an algorithm. I'm a programmer. I came up with an algorithm for my passwords because I can't remember them anymore. I don't even know. I may have 100 of them. It's crazy. And then they make you change them or use weird characters. It's starting to get insane. I logged on to Amazon the other day. I put in my correct username. I put in my password. And then they wanted to really make sure it was me. And they make you put in like AEZYQP. And I can't read it. And I put it in wrong. You see, the thing is, we use passwords today. Now, they didn't have a computerized system. You couldn't call up and make reservations. So here's the way it worked. You'd make the arrangements, and you would say, I'm going to send my disciples, and they'll say, the Lord has need of this. Or, you know, if anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell them, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. That was the password, the Lord needs it. And as soon as they heard that, they're like, oh, okay. And that's why. It's not something weird. It had all been arranged in advance. This happens in several instances in the scripture. So all of this had been taken place, he came to Jerusalem, again, to present himself as Israel's king during the Passover of all times, and his actions fulfill the messianic prophecy spoken by the prophet Zechariah, which specifically says that the king will come to you riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey. So all of this had been arranged because Jesus knew how it had to happen. The Father had revealed it to the Jews years and years, hundreds of years earlier. And so he fulfills Zechariah 9. And I encourage you to check that out, Zechariah 9:9. It's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned by Matthew and also in Zechariah. And so he rides into Jerusalem as a man of peace. If a warrior was going to march on a city, he didn't ride on a donkey, the colt of a donkey. He came in on a horse. And I want to remind you that that's how he will enter Jerusalem when he comes again. But he rides into Jerusalem as a man of peace. If someone came to a city riding on a donkey, the idea was that this person had come in humility to serve and to give and to care for as a man of peace. They would have loved had he ridden up with a legion of soldiers and came in there to take the city, but that wasn't what Jesus had come to do. He rode in as a gentle man of peace, riding on a young donkey. And the people of Jerusalem, as we read here in verse 7, the people, it says, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it, and many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna, which means save. Well, he is the Savior. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They are not confused about what is taking place. No one there is confused about what Jesus is saying about himself by presenting himself in this way. The people of Jerusalem rejoiced greatly at his arrival and shouted as he entered the city. Now, we know from Luke's gospel that the miracles, including the healing of Bartimaeus, the miracles he performed are what prompted the praise of his disciples. And that's why I included that healing in today's study. You see, the things he had done brought the crowd to a fever pitch. It specifically says that the miracles he performed is what prompted the praise of his disciples. They couldn't believe what was going on. And they quoted from the Bible, from the messianic verses of the scriptures. In fact, as the pilgrims would come to celebrate the Passover, and we'll talk more about this in the future, there was a series of psalms that they would read, and one of them was Psalm 118. Actually, the Passover meal culminated in Psalm 118, and then Psalm 136 closed it out. We'll talk more about this when we get to the Last Supper. But the things that they're saying are from Psalm 118, which was a messianic psalm. They're quoting from Psalm 118. And here's what they say. Save, Hosanna, save. Or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King in Luke's gospel who comes in the name of the Lord. They are not confused about Jesus and who he claims to be and who they believe he is. In addition to those direct quotes that I've mentioned from Psalm 118, Jesus received the praise and the adoration of his people as their Messiah and King. He didn't deny it. He wasn't confused. He didn't have an identity crisis. You know, when the skeptics say, well, Jesus never really claimed. No. His name is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. That's what the word means. The Anointed One. It's not his last name. It's his title. And he received the praise and adoration of his people as their Messiah and King. They said, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That's a cry out for Messiah. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David in Matthew's gospel. The Son of David is the term used, as we've said already, to identify their Messiah. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Blessed is the King of Israel. These were the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all record that the crowd was yelling out. They were yelling from the scriptures, messianic praise. Okay, so no one's confused. When the Pharisees later on hear this, they try to get Jesus to stop it because they, look what your disciples and the others are saying about you. Stop it. They're identifying you as the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagi, the Messiah, the King. And what did Jesus say? You remember that? If they stopped saying it, the rocks would cry out. So listen, there's no confusion about who Jesus is. Jesus was not confused about who he is. Don't be confused about who he is. No one there was. And those that rejected him weren't confused about what he was saying about who he is. Now, there were at least 2.5 million Jews in the vicinity of Jerusalem at this time. Pilgrims came from all over the empire, all over the world. And those within 15 miles of the city were it was obligatory that they be there. But many more came. And Josephus records the number of lambs that were slain, and based on the estimates, they figure between 2.5 to 3 million in and around the area of Jerusalem. In fact, they didn't stay all in the city. They stayed throughout the villages, as Jesus would. He and his disciples then did something. We read in verse 11. What do they do? What's the first thing they do? Well, in verse 11, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. That was the right thing to do. That's his father's house. And he looked around at everything, but since it was already late, and it had been a long day, they'd been walking, they made their way through Jericho, they'd come some distance. Since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And that's where he stayed. We know this, and we'll talk more about this. They visited the temple and then left the city to spend the night. There was really no room in the city. All of the pilgrims had to stay outside the city in villages like Bethany, which were close enough to the city to be considered within the city during the Passover season. Now, the Jews of Jerusalem knew that Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, was their Messiah. The Pharisees should have known this. After all, as I opened our study this morning, they knew the very day when he would come, if they were willing to see, if they were not blind. So I ask you a question as we close. It's a very important question, and maybe for some here, it's the first time you've ever considered it. They knew who Jesus is. Even his enemies knew who he claimed to be. The Pharisees should have known what was happening. The most religious, the most educated, missed it because they were blind. They rejected the truth. Will you? What more did Jesus have to do to prove conclusively that he is who he said he is? Even before he gives his life, all of the signs have been fulfilled leading up to his death, and then his death fulfills more scriptures. And yet there are some that will look at what the Bible says about Jesus' identity and come to a very misguided conclusion that somehow he was either lying about who he was, and if he was lying, well, he sure managed to fulfill a lot of prophecies. How do you do that? How do you fulfill a prophecy as to where you're born? How do you do that? Or how do you manage to show up on the very day that the prophet Daniel said you should show up? How do you manage that? What if he was born 20 years earlier or 20 years later? You see, the thing is, it's so clear, it's so obvious when you read your Old and New Testament and you put all of the information together that the Messiah came. His name is Jesus. He's the son of David. That is, he's a descendant of David. He fulfilled all of the scriptures concerning who the Messiah would be and his identity. He healed the blind, the deaf, the mute. He healed the lame. He healed lepers. He did all of that. He lived the sinless, perfect life. And then, at a point when it was the most dangerous thing for him to come to Jerusalem, he came to Jerusalem, as Mark's gospel said in chapter 10, to give his life as a ransom for you, for me, for us. So what remains? An acknowledgement of this truth by faith. And I know most of you here today have made that decision. You acknowledge this truth. I've only confirmed what you already know to be true. Maybe I gave you some information you didn't know. Maybe you knew it already. But for some of us here, we may not have made that decision. For some of us here, we may be still contemplating, well, I don't know. You do know. Now you know. Well, you know what? Know well. You know the truth of God's word. What will you do about it? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, there is no excuse, there remains no excuse for any person who's heard this type of teaching and the truths of this teaching recorded in your word. There is simply no excuse to do anything but to bow the knee and confess the name of Jesus. The consequences of rejecting or continuing to reject you are eternal. If in the face of this obvious and substantiated historical truth, if in the face of this, we can continue to carry on with eyes that are blinded, willingly blinded, then there remains no more sacrifice for sin. There is no salvation for the person who chooses to be blind to the truth of Scripture, chooses to be blind. May we, like Bartimaeus, cry out and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. Open my eyes. I want, Rabbi, to see. And I pray for anyone here today that has just a little bit of a doubt or rejection or stubbornness, for them to find the faith to at least say that much, Rabbi, I want to see. Reveal yourself to each and every heart here today, and may every heart respond by saying, Jesus came and died for my sins on the cross. that after 3 days he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. And he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And we among the living will have an eternal life with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit because of all that he has done. Lord, we thank you for your salvation, and I pray that hearts would have been changed and renewed here today. And I ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.